Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we do not get from thee that which we earn, but that we receive that which was bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. May we enter into the comprehension of free grace and rejoice in the salvation that thou hast provided for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our study of Romans, we come now to the fourth chapter and the fourth and fifth verses. We read in Romans 4:4-5, "Now to him indeed who works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him who does not work, but who believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." If a man can produce a character or a quantity of works that can meet the demands of God, then it goes without saying that the man can come to heaven with all boldness in himself and can claim the right of entrance. He can come to heaven's gate with the same boldness that a workingman lines up at the cashier's window to receive his pay envelope. He knows that he's punched the time clock and that he has put in a full number of hours, and he knows that therefore he has every right to walk up and receive his pay. The solid mass of all the other laborers would be on his side in any contest over the wages if it is known that he has done the work. And in all countries where the reign of law dominates, the power of the state would be firmly behind the man who had done the work. He must receive his pay. Therefore, if any man has produced works that are worthy of heaven, God himself has no right to keep that man out of heaven. A creature no longer comes under such circumstances as a suppliant, demanding a favor, but would come rather as a claimant, seeking his own. Such a man need not say, "Lord, have mercy on me," but he may say boldly, "Make place, O Lord, I've now arrived, and must receive that which is my own." Now such an argument can never be brought over entrance into heaven. The first chapters of this epistle have demonstrated abundantly that all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. In the second chapter, a chain was forged against the sinner that binds him to doom without a breath of hope in his favor. In his commentary on Romans, Anders Nygren, the Lutheran bishop of Lund in Sweden, shows that there are two chains of three lengths, the one binding the lost soul to wrath, and the other chain binding the believer to salvation. The first chain is that of law, transgression, and wrath. God has given his law, man has transgressed that law, and the wrath of God must necessarily flow out against the transgressor. The course of events is as inevitable as the unchanging nature of God himself. On the other hand, God has forged the chain of grace, the promise, and faith. The promise is given by grace and can therefore be accepted only by faith. But the operation of the law is the precise opposite. The law brings wrath. As to that, it is not necessary for Paul to speak at length here. He has done that earlier in discussing the old aeon. He has pointed out that the wrath of God is revealed not only against unrighteousness, but also against righteousness through the law. The wrath of God is, of course, revealed against sin, even when the law is not known. But the idea that through the law one can escape the wrath of God is the more unreasonable, because the law does not remove sin, but makes it greater. Sin does exist, even where the law is not known, but there cannot be transgression, because that implies a law which is transgressed. What happens when the law is made known is that sin is intensified to transgression. Therefore, the law also intensifies the wrath of God. Thus, Paul shows the connection within the one series. The law, sin, and wrath are inseparable. Now he turns to the other series, showing concisely that an unfailing unity exists here too, and that this unity demonstrates the necessity of faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. The three links in this series, faith, grace, and the promise, are closely joined in the Greek. Literally translated, it would read, "Therefore by faith, in order that by grace, to the end that the promise may stand fast." Paul, you see, presents us with a paradox of absurdities. He first shows that it's absurd to believe that a man can be saved by works, and then he turns to what might seem to some equally impossible, and shows that salvation is by simply resting on the promises of God. The example that he takes in Abraham is all the more striking, since this founder of the faith, who was called the friend of God, had to be saved in exactly the same way as the vilest transgressor of the law. The argument runs, if a man who had such nearness to God that God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and to call the man his friend, if such a man could not be saved by works, how then do little people, who know their own distance from God, expect to be saved by their works? If Abraham, close as he was to God, had possessed good works, he would have come to God by right and not by the grace of unmerited favor. But Abraham did not work in order to be saved. He walked closely because he was saved, but his salvation was entirely through faith in the promise. Now, the principle of salvation by works having been destroyed, the apostle now proceeds to establish the principle of salvation without works. The characteristic that gave to Abraham the particular position which he held in the history of his people was this simple characteristic of faith. He believed God. It was that which was accounted to him for righteousness. Illustrations from his life will fill the remaining portion of this chapter. At this point, the principle is being established. Years ago, I read an article or a sermon or a Bible study, call it what you will, in which the writer took as his subject the incident from the life of the children of Israel in the desert, which best showed the utter bankruptcy of salvation by works. The argument was set forth somewhat as follows. The Lord Jesus gives the example of salvation that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse precedes the statement, probably the best known in the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now how does the example of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness illustrate the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith? The people had journeyed from the Red Sea to the borders of the land of Edom. They were very much discouraged because of the way, and began to murmur against God and against Moses. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. The repentant people came to Moses, acknowledged their transgression, and asked him to intercede for them with the Lord. And when Moses did so, the Lord answered in a manner that seemingly is one of the most absurd examples in all of the divine revelation. When it is looked at closely, however, we can understand why the Savior himself chose this as the perfect example of salvation through faith apart from the works of the law. Moses was told to take a serpent of brass and expose it upon a pole in the middle of the camp. God told him that it would come to pass that every man who was bitten by one of the serpents and who would look upon the brazen serpent would be healed. Now it goes without saying that naturally speaking, the proposition is exceedingly absurd. We can comprehend the wonders of sulfa drugs and penicillin and the other antibiotics that are coming from the medical laboratories, but no one would suggest even for a moment that there was any therapeutic value in looking at a serpent made out of brass and hung on a pole in the midst of the camp. The force of the whole story lies in a comparison of the things that might have been told to the people as methods of cure, and which were not mentioned at all, which were relegated to the sphere of the useless by the bringing in of a totally irrelevant matter from the human point of view, to take the place of all the methods of man's doings that might have been thought of as having some curative value. First of all, the people were not told to make for themselves any remedy. The brewing of potions and the making of salves would have given them all something to do and would have satisfied every natural instinct of the heart to work on behalf of its own cure. But there was nothing of the kind mentioned. They were to cease from human remedies and turn to a divine remedy. The nature of that divine remedy will become apparent after we've noted the things which were not prescribed, so that the way might be prepared for the teaching of the true absurdity of faith. The fact that they were not told to make a human remedy is indicative of the greater fact that there is no human remedy for sin. Men have been bitten by the serpent of sin. How are they going to be cured of its bite? There is nothing but death awaiting them as a result of their wound, unless God himself shall furnish a remedy. Men rush around in the fury of human religions, seeking a palliative for sin. They perform all sorts of rites, chastising the flesh, humbling the spirit. They undertake fasts and pilgrimages, like the man in Israel's camp who refused to look at the brazen serpent, but spent his time brewing concoctions for ameliorating his own condition. They're carried off to spiritual death through the poison that is in their being. The man who trusts in religion instead of looking to Christ will be eternally lost. Now, in the second place, the men in the desert were not told to help each other. They were told to look at a brazen serpent fixed to a pole. In our day, there would have been eager recruits for works of social service to aid those who had been bitten. Those who had been but recently bitten might rush to help the advanced cases, thinking that by their activity, good in itself, and satisfying to the pride that wants to be active, they could somehow help themselves. It was one Harry Elmer Barnes, liberal professor of social sciences at Smith College several years ago, who said that there was a great rush of students to the courses that prepared them for welfare services because these students had such problems of their own that they thought that they might find some solution in preparing themselves to help others who had problems. But such a solution is not possible. A man who does not know how to swim can never dive into the water and save a drowning man. He will merely add his own death to that of the one he's seeking to save. And the man who thinks that he can save himself eternally through social service has never understood the nature of the snake bite and the nature of God's remedy. It must not be thought for a moment that I'm decrying the works of social welfare. The true reality of social Christianity began with fundamental believers. Hospitals, asylums, and similar works of mercy are all byproducts of fundamental Christianity. These works did not exist before the stream of mercy that accompanied grace was set free in the world. And the great movements for freedom stem from Protestant history. Out of the great awakening in England under the Wesleys and Whitfield came the movements that freed the slaves of the British Empire and started the chain reaction in other countries. We do not deny the validity of such works of mercy and welfare. We point out merely that these works cannot save the soul. They spring out of faith, and the endowments that buttress most of the great social works of our country were the gifts of fundamental believers of the past generations. But giving to such causes and working in these causes must be the fruit of faith and not a work in behalf of salvation. Not by helping others is the poison of our sin bite cured. In the third place, the men in the desert, dying of the venom of the snake bites, were not told to fight the serpents. If the incident had been met after the fashion of our day, there would have been a rush to incorporate the Society for the Extermination of the Fiery Serpents, popular known as SEFS, SEFS. And there would have been badges for the coat lapel and cards for district workers, secretaries for organizations of branches, pledge cards and mass rallies. There would have been a publication office and a weekly journal to tell of the progress of the work. The fact that the serpents had already infected their victims would have been played down, and the membership lists would have been pushed to the utmost. Let us accompany one of the zealous workers as he takes a pledge card into the tent of a stricken victim to get a new recruit for the Society for the Extermination of the Fiery Serpents. He lies in feverish agony. The glaze of death is already coming to his eyes. The dying victim fumbles in his pocketbook for money and takes the pen in hand. His fingers are held by the worker who helps him form his signature on the pledge and membership card, and the man signs in full and dies. There is never one line in the Bible that teaches us that we must fight against sin. That statement may startle some, but a dispassionate reflection on the whole of the sweep of the divine revelation will quickly make us aware of the truth of the statement. Enoch did not fight the ungodliness of his cousins. He exposed it and pronounced judgment upon it. Noah did not fight the evil that was in the world in his day. He built an ark to carry him and his family over the flood of judgment that was to come upon the world because of its sin. Moses did not fight against sin, except in Egypt in his youth when he murdered a man and had to flee into the desert for 40 years until God could teach him truth and bring him back in the right way. Moses declared the law, and when it had been set forth in all its deadening force, slaying every man that came in its shadow, then Moses announced that salvation would be by virtue of the death of a blood sacrifice, which would be provided by God and acceptable to him, and that would be administered by the priests who would stand at the altar on behalf of the sinner. Now this does not mean that the true Christian will not hate sin, for the more he is like the Lord Jesus, the more he will hate sin. Of the Savior it is written, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But the hatred of Christ did not manifest itself in crusades against sin. Half the world was in slavery to the other half when the Lord was here, but never once did he lift up his voice to speak against slavery as an institution. He died for sinners and revealed the worth of a soul, and thereby showed the way whereby true Christians would lift man to a higher and higher dignity in their thinking. Never once was the tramp of Roman legions far from the ears of the Savior while he was here on earth. But never once did the Lord speak against war. He went to the cross and died, and thereby set in motion a doctrine and a set of principles based on that atoning death that would make peace possible in hearts that believed in him, and would make peace impossible where those principles were not accepted. Christ's hatred of sin was manifested in dying on the cross in order to furnish man life, life to those who would believe his word. His life, freely given, would enable the believer to partake of the Lord's nature and furnish the base from which sin could be overcome. And thus only would the Lord fight sin. And we are to fight it by lifting up the cross and proclaiming the gospel, which takes men out of death and into life. Now in the fourth place, the men of the borders of Edom, bitten by serpents, were not told to pray to the serpent on the pole. Nor is the sinner told to pray for salvation. Christ has died, and salvation is to be believed, not prayed for. Nor was the bitten man told to bring an offering to the serpent. Nor is the sinner told to bring an offering to God. The one was told to look to the serpent, and the other is told to look at Christ on the cross, as risen from the dead, and to believe the promise of grace. It was an old Scotch evangelist, a real man of God, James McKendrick, who's now alive forevermore, who was in this country a few years ago and spoke of his impressions on some American evangelistic meeting. Ah, he says, they're always telling the sinner to do something. They tell the sinner to give his heart to God. And what would God do with a dirty thing anyway? No unbeliever is told to give his heart to God. He's told to believe God's word about the blood of the cross. Only the Christian is told to give his renewed heart to God. And of course, the old man was quite right. As our text says, and to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And again, the bitten men were not told to get some relic of the serpent or a splinter of the pole on which the serpent was lifted up. Of all the foolish things in religion, the most foolish of all is the idea of merit by relics. That the powdering dust of some skeletal death has the power to do something for a sinner is an idea so utterly pagan and abhorrent to the believer's mind that it's almost inconceivable that men should hold to it even for a moment. But the evil heart that wishes to cling to something that can be seen is unwilling to turn utterly to Christ and look to him, believing God's word about his death. How did relics come into Christianity? Well, they came at the time of the Crusades, a dozen centuries after the time of Christ. Just as GIs were asked to bring back souvenir from the wars, a button from a German coat or a Japanese flag or some other item, so the men of the Crusades were asked to bring back the bones of a saint or the piece of the true cross. And where there was a tremendous buyer's market, there was an equally great source of supply, and the Arabs, tongue in cheek, found bones of all the apostles, and so many pieces of the supposed cross, that ecclesiastical authority had to issue a statement in the Middle Ages that the wood had the power of reproducing itself. Oh, to such lengths will go the stupidity of incredulity. Unwilling to believe in salvation by free grace apart from works, men are forced into the extremity of absurdity. Now, it's very interesting to note the terrible indictment of God against those who made off with this very serpent that was erected in the midst of the camp. Somehow, we're not given any details, but somehow, somebody, somewhere, made off with the brazen serpent and carried it through the desert, across the Jordan, and kept it around for hundreds of years, burning incense before it. When Hezekiah came to the throne, we read in 2 Kings 18:4 that he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense into it, and he called it Nehushtan. This word is a great sneer, and might well be translated piece of brass. And it's thus that the Holy Spirit would speak of items, of relics, of any supposed bones of an apostle, or the supposed pieces of cross or shroud, and other items in a sensory and vain religion. Piece of bone, rotten death, dirty cloth, stinking candles. The real value in the serpent on the pole was the picture it portrayed of Christ lifted up on the cross to die for sinners. They had been bitten by serpents, we have been bitten by sin. They were dying, we are dying. That which was exhibited in the camp was the likeness of the thing that had bitten them, but in a destroyed state. And that which was on the cross was Christ, made in the likeness of sin's flesh, and made sin for us. And, as God told the wounded Israelites to do a thing that was humanly absurd,
So the whole of the gospel message is that which is humanly absurd. That is why it is said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Yet, I dare to say today, that which is very similar to that which Moses spoke in the desert, I tell you, whoever you are, that if you will turn away from your wounds, from your sin, from yourself, from your works, from your prayers, from your religion, and from everything, and look away to Christ dying on the cross to believe God's unsupported word about the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, I promise you, on the authority of that word, that God will create an absolutely new life in you, justifying you freely by his grace. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. James Proctor has put it in a very simple hymn that's often sung by certain groups in Great Britain. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus died and paid it all long, long ago. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil ye so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to many hearts in this hour, and that thou shalt use it to thine honor and glory, in lifting men to salvation by grace apart from the works of the law, and in bringing them to that faith in thy word that can be crowned with life eternal. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.